Thank you, ladies. That was beautiful. Thank you, Holly, for gathering that choir for us. If you've been here, if you've been around DPC for a while, you may know this. If you are newish to our church, then you may appreciate knowing this. We approach our sermon series here at Decatur Presbyterian Church, how we preach through the Bible. We approach our sermon series in this way. Sometimes here we have a topical series of sermons, meaning that we pick a topic and we just see what some part of the Bible has to say about that topic. But we always follow up a topical series of sermons with a gospel series, a series that will come out of some study in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. And then we always follow up that gospel series with an Old Testament series, a study that will come out of something from Genesis to Malachi. And then we follow up that Old Testament series with a study from the rest of the New Testament, something that comes out of something from Acts to Revelation, an epistle or something like that. And in between all those different series, we always run to the Psalter, to the book of Psalms, the Bible's prayer book, and we look at one or maybe even several Psalms, just taking them in a row consecutively, going through our prayer book. So, having just finished part one of an Old Testament series in the book of Exodus, and having made our customary trip to the Psalter recently, we are this morning turning our attention to an epistle. Let me invite you to join me in your Bibles at the book of Titus, the small and often overlooked, I even overlooked where I usually put my marker, so I have to find it with you right now, but the often overlooked little book of Titus. Let me invite you to turn there with me. If you're looking for that in the blue Bibles that are under the chairs in front of you, page 998. Who was Titus? Who was this man, Titus? I'm going to come back to that question and fill that out a little bit more in the weeks to come as it becomes more relevant. But this morning, just some brief information. Titus was part of the Apostle Paul's ministry team. Remember what Paul is doing all through the book of Acts and where all of his letters come from? Paul is traveling through the entire Mediterranean world, that whole land that is around the Mediterranean Sea. He's traveling all through the Mediterranean world for 30 to 40 years, proclaiming the gospel and planting churches. And in doing so, by the way, he's changing this world forever. And at one point, as he's traveling all over the Mediterranean world, proclaiming the gospel and planting churches, at one point, this man named Titus, who is often with him, off and on, this man named Titus accompanied him to the island of Crete. We actually were going to put some pictures of the island of Crete up on the screen here, just to kind of give you a sense of the place. There we go. But the island of Crete, it's this island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's right below Greece. And as you can tell by looking at those pictures, if you ever want to go there, you should definitely take me and my family with you. But it's a beautiful place. But so Paul and Titus, after evangelizing Crete and seeing lots of converts come to Christ, Paul then leaves Crete. He leaves. He continues. By the way, they say that Paul stayed in that second condo right there. I don't know what that is. That's not Crete, is it? What is that? But but after evangelizing Crete, seeing lots of converts, Paul then moved on. Paul wants to see all the world hear the gospel. So Paul moves on to continue his apostolic missionary journey somewhere else. But he leaves Titus behind. And he left him behind in order that Titus, as Paul will say to him in this letter, in order that Titus might put what remained into order for the establishment of these new young churches, which means that Titus is going to be doing things like this. He's going to be appointing elders for these new churches. He's going to be countering the false teaching that is already starting to mess with the gospel churches on the island of Titus already. He is going to be teaching these former pagans who are now recently converted Christ followers. He's going to be teaching them the Christian faith and the Christian life more fully and more beautifully. And even, as Paul says to him in chapter 2, I even left you there so that you might serve as a model for all of these former pagans. You are going to be their model for what the Christian faith looks like. So Paul leaves Titus there for those purposes. And then, some years later, now we are like in between 63 and 65 AD, Paul writes Titus a letter. He writes him this brilliant, amazing, very practical, very valuable little letter that we find in our Bibles and that we're going to spend the next few weeks studying. Titus chapter 1, We're going to read the first four verses today. Let me ask that you stand. This is God's word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let us pray. Lord, you are great and you are strong, and we confess that we are small and we are weak. Come, O Lord. Come now by the sword of your Spirit, by the word of God. Come and slay what is false within us, the falsehoods that threaten to undo us. Come and slay all of that and build us up, sharpen us to be the faithful people of Christ that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I've been reading this great book lately. It's a book that G.K. Chesterton, I hope some of you will know that name. G.K. Chesterton wrote this book 112 years ago. And he's always writing about human society and human culture and things like that. But this book, written 112 years ago, it reads like it was just written last week. And it reads that way because when Chesterton wrote about human society, his thoughts were not taken up with the fads and the fashions of our societies that change from decade to decade. Rather, when he wrote about these things, his thoughts were taken up with wisdom and folly, with the image of God within human society, and the corruption of sin within human society. What is truth for humans? What is false for humans? He wrote about these sorts of things that will never change in human society until Christ comes again. But at one point in this book, he says this. Now, for the next moment or so, it'll be kind of partially summarizing and partially paraphrasing and partially quoting, so just be patient with me. But he writes about this: the tendency of human society to avoid serious discussion, serious questions about what is good. Our tendency as a society, as a culture, to evade serious discussion about what is good. And we evade that as if there is no answer to that question. So that the most we might be able to do, he says, would be to put up a few notice boards at places of obvious danger, like, for instance, to warn men about the danger of drinking themselves to death, or to warn us about utterly ignoring the mere existence of our neighbors. But every one of our modern phrases, he says, every one of our modern ideals by which we try to speak together about the things that really matter, every one of our phrases or ideals by which we try to have those kind of conversations, he says, ends up being a dodge. It's an evasion in order to shirk the problem of what is good. He gives some examples of our evasion of what is good. He says this: we're fond of talking about liberty, about freedom, and we still are very fond. We talk about that all the time in our society, right? We're fond of talking about liberty and freedom. That, as we talk of it, is a dodge to avoid discussing what is good. We'd rather talk about what we're free to do than what is good to do. He gives more. We are fond of talking about progress. That is a dodge to avoid discussing what is good. We are fond of talking about education. That, guess what? That is a dodge to avoid discussing what is good. He gives some examples of this. He kind of unpacks this. We say things like this: let us leave all these arbitrary standards and embrace liberty, embrace my personal freedoms. This is, logically rendered, let us not decide what is good, but let it be considered good not to decide it. We say things like this: away with all of your old moral formulas. I am for progress. This, logically stated, means let us not settle what is good, but let us settle whether we are progressively getting more of it. We say things like this: Neither in religion nor morality, my friend, lies the hope of the human race, but the hope of the human race lies in education. This, clearly expressed, means we cannot decide what is good, but let us give it to our children. And Chesterton goes on from there to speak quite convincingly about the insanity, just the absolute ludicrousness of all of our talk about progress as a people. We're always talking about progressiveness, progress as a culture and as a society, when we continue to avoid any talk about what is objectively meant by the word good. What are we progressing towards exactly if we avoid definite discussion of what is morally good? The word progress just indicates that you're going somewhere. It just indicates that you are moving in a certain direction. But what is this direction that we're moving in as a society? Is it a good direction that we're progressing in, or is it a bad direction? He gives two final examples of what he means by this that are just, they are still very poignant for our moment in history today. He asked this: are we progressing towards ideals of sexual wisdom and sexual faithfulness? Or are we progressing just towards full animal freedom? Are we progressing towards Tolstoy's idea of loving everybody? Or are we progressing as a society towards Nietzsche's idea of sparing nobody? If you're listening to our society and the culture, the conversations that our culture is having about things like progress, about things like our freedoms, and about things like education, you will quickly see that today, 2017, not much has changed with regard to all this since Chesterton wrote this. In fact, what Chesterton wrote, I think it's actually more relevant. It's more applicable today than it was 112 years ago. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing this letter that you have in your hands right now to Titus, this pastor who's been left on this island in the Mediterranean Sea so he might pastor these recent pagans who've now been converted to Christ followers, Paul, in writing this letter, he has absolutely no problem. He has absolutely no reluctance to speak to this whole category of what is objectively good. What is good? That's why, by the way, our title for the sermon series that we're entering this morning is simply this: the good life. That's what we're going to be talking about in Titus for the next few weeks. The good life. That there is a good life that Paul is helping us here to more fully understand and enter into. Before we go any further, let me just give you a quick survey of these 9 references that Paul has throughout this book to this word good, just to show you a picture of kind of what he's going to be talking about. In chapter 1, Paul is going to say to the church, listen, there are these people among you in churches, and part of their calling among you is to be lovers of good. That's why they are who they are in your congregations, because they are lovers of good. That's God's call upon their life. Likewise, in chapter 1, he also says that there are these people who are outside your congregations but will always be trying to infiltrate your congregations. They'll be trying to influence your congregations. And those people that Paul will talk about in chapter 1, he says they are unfit for doing any good work. Don't turn to them. Chapter 2, Paul begins chapter 2 by speaking to older Christian women, or pretty soon after he begins chapter 2, I think. But he says that older Christian women are in a unique position to teach what is good in this very important, critical, significant way. Older Christian women teaching what is good. Then he goes on in chapter 2 and he speaks to Titus, the pastor, and he calls Pastor Titus to show himself in all respects to be a model of good works for God's people. Then he speaks to Christian slaves in chapter 2. Remember, this is the ancient world, and the gospel has just now reached Crete. And so slavery is very much a strong institution in Crete. When Christianity evangelizes and influences a society, the institution of slavery will always die away. It will always wither and go away one way or the other. But Christianity has just now arrived. And so there's still a lot of slaves in Crete. And Christianity never says, this is how we're going to get rid of slavery, let's have an uprising. Rather, it says things like what Paul says to Christian slaves in chapter 2 of this book in your hands. He calls Christian slaves to show all good faith towards your masters. Show them all good faith. And that's the beginning point of the withering of the whole institution. Then he speaks about all the people whom Christ has redeemed and purified by his sacrifice, how they are to be zealous. Their lives are to be marked with a zeal for something. What are we supposed to be so zealous for? Good works. Then you get to chapter 3. Paul begins in chapter 3 by talking about the goodness of God, our Savior. And then he talks about how this goodness of our God must be stressed to us so that we who believe in God will be a people who are careful to devote ourselves to good works. Then he ends by stressing it again. We must learn to devote ourselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need. 9 explicit references to the good life. There is a good life. Titus, the book of Titus, is telling us there is this gospel-changed life that is available to you. It's a gospel-changed life that is just overflowing with what is good. There's a life, Paul will say this in chapter 2, there is a life that God's people will live that will adorn, it will beautify, it will decorate the doctrine of God, our Savior. What he's saying is that as we more and more embody and inhabit this good life to which God is calling us, it will make unbelievers look over here and see something of the beauty and the attractiveness of God. That the lives that God's people are called to live, just their lives in and of themselves, they're so obviously good that it's a missional force in this world for the kingdom of God. And verses 1 through 4, that's what we just read. Verses 1 through 4 is an essential introduction to the fact that there is a good life of which we may meaningfully speak. Let's look at these verses together. That's what we're doing today. You'll note as we look through this introduction, this is a very theological introduction. And it's a very theological introduction for this reason. You cannot embody the good life if you do not have good theology. The good life flows from good theology. That's the point of this theological introduction. Let's look at this. Verse 1. Paul calls himself a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That means that it is Paul's job. This is his job. This is the specific commission that the Lord Jesus gave to him and called him an apostle. The word apostle means the sent out one. He's been sent out with this mission as his commission to go and proclaim the good life that God intends for his people, to proclaim it to all the world, and to call people to this good life and to tell people where this good life can be found. That's his job. Or as Paul states it here, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, you know what? That part of that sentence, just that part I just read, that gives us plenty of material for like a half dozen sermons, actually. But fear not, because that was the Jude epistle series when we spent half of eternity in an epistle. We're not going to do that this time. We're going to have a slightly different pace this time. But really quick, look at those words. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. There are these people that the Bible calls God's elect. Everybody who's a Christian believes in them because the Bible talks about them often. There are these people that the Bible calls God's elect. And Paul is not here or anywhere else in the Bible giving us a list of things that we must do in order to become God's elect. That's not what he's doing. He's not giving us this work that if we can just accomplish this work, then we will be God's elect. Rather, what he's doing here is he is simply characterizing how these people, God's elect, how these people live, how they live their lives. They live their lives, Paul says here, by faith, by simply believing God. They love God, they trust his word, they obey his word because they love God and they trust God. They simply believe God. It is faith in Christ. That is what takes us from spiritual death to spiritual life and into the good life more and more. We come into the good life by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, that faith that Christians have, that faith has a definite shape to it. Now, when our culture talks about, not to pick on her unnecessarily, just to kind of give you a sense of what I mean, when Oprah and so forth, when we talk about faith in our culture, we're just merely talking about faith in faith, faith for faith's sake. Not everybody who uses the word faith defines that word the way that the Bible does. It's not faith in the idea of faith. It's not faith in me, not faith in my heart. The faith that the Bible speaks of has a definite shape. That's why Paul then speaks of their knowledge of the truth. our knowledge of the truth. 9 days ago, the newspaper in our community, the Decatur Daily, if you read the Decatur Daily on page 2 of the newspaper, up at the top, there's always a quote of the day, kind of a thought of the day that our city is giving us as we begin our day. The quote 9 days ago was from this German thinker, this German writer. His name was Thomas Mann. And the quote of the day was this: "A great truth is a truth whose opposite is also a truth." All right, there you go. A great truth is a truth whose opposite is also a truth. Now, just run that thought by any truth you care to. You know, like, I am a male. Does that mean that I am also a female? My name is Tommy. That's the name that my mom and dad gave me when I was born. Is my name also Frank? You know, can you have this both ways? Mississippi State always has and always will field championship football teams. You know, this is either true or it's not true. You know, you've got to pick. You can't have it both ways with truth. Or take this truth: Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life for you. Is the opposite of Jesus also the truth and the way and the life for you? Truth does not work that way. You cannot have truth both ways. And Paul is telling us here that there is a real truth. There's a definite, absolute, undeniable, objective truth. It is the gospel truth, right? It's the gospel truth that God himself proclaims to you, and it's in that truth that you will find the good life for which your soul is longing. It is in that truth that you will be led more and more into this good life for which you are seeking, for which you are made. You are made for that good life. God made you for a certain shape of life, and you will find it in the gospel, the truth of the gospel, which Paul here at the end of verse 1 describes this good life in this way: a life which accords with godliness. Okay, I know this is kind of didactic sort of stuff, but here's what we've said so far. That everything Paul does, everything Paul writes, his whole job as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ has this in view: the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. A life to lead us into this life, this good life that accords with God's life. That is what the rest of Titus will unpack and expound for us and describe for us. There is a faith, there is a truth that bears the fruit of this good life. And that is what Paul is after in this letter for you. He's after your good life. He's not after this just so that we might believe the right things, that we might be able to say the right things when the Sunday school teacher calls upon you, that we might be able to think the right things. He's not after that. There's all sorts of people in the Bible who think the right things and hate God. In the New Testament, often they're called Pharisees. He's not after just that we might say and think the right things, but that we might live the good and right way. This is what he wants for you in this letter, that you might live the good life. Paul is not risking his life, traveling all around the Mediterranean world, suffering persecution at every single stop. He's not doing that just so that he can count up the number of decisions that he's taught people into. You know, raise your hand if you made a decision for God this morning so he can count up and then feel good about himself when he goes back to his tent that night. That's not what he's after. He is after the formation around the whole world, the entire world that he knew about. He's after the worldwide formation of a people whose faith in Christ is bearing the fruit of a good life, how they actually live. The life that God calls his people to live, that is what he is after. Look at verses 2 and 3. The introduction continues. This gospel truth that gives us this new life is then briefly described in this way: the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. I have this friend. He and I get together and talk sometimes, and we just talk about life. It's just a friend with whom you just talk about life. And my friend, over and over again, in our years of conversations now, he keeps coming back to this movie. It's a movie actually still I have never seen. I still haven't seen this movie, but I've seen this clip that he keeps referring to on YouTube because eventually I had to go see it. But when we talk about life, my friend keeps coming back to this movie clip where there's this man, and he's walking out of a psychiatrist's office, and he's obviously troubled, and it's very obvious that whatever happened in the psychiatrist's office did not help him with his troubles. He is still wearing his troubles all about him. And he's walking out, and he walks through this waiting room where all these other people are waiting for their turn to go visit with the psychiatrist. And as he walks through the waiting room, he gets to the door, but before leaving, he pauses. And he looks like, there's this new insight that's now come over him. It's dawned on him. And he turns around and he speaks to everybody in the waiting room and he says, maybe this is as good as it gets. Hadn't seen the movie, but I take it to mean this. Maybe we need to stop hoping that it's actually going to get any better for us than it is right now in this world. Maybe it'll never get better in this world. Maybe this is as good as it gets. Here's the deal with the good life to which you've been called in Christ, that God is forming in his people. This present reality that you are experiencing right now, this present reality is not as good as it gets. In eternity, when you who are in Christ, when you are with God, that is when the good life that God is forming in you will be perfected. And it will not be perfected until that time, but one day it will be perfected. Look at this, verse 2 again. The hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, that will be contrasted with somebody later on in the book, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. There is this good life that God promised in eternity past, before the ages even begin. This good life will be perfected in eternity to come. Can you grasp this? It is from eternity. It is to eternity. And this is the only life. This is the only life that is offered to you which will be grounded in God's forever promise, God's eternal promise. What other life could possibly be more significant for you than this one, the one that Paul will be inviting you further into in this book, a life that began in eternity past that we perfected in eternity to come? And look at what he says next. We've talked about eternity past, we've talked about eternity to come, and then he says, and at the proper time, Paul's very much taken up right here with time, at the proper time, God manifested it in his word through the preaching. God's grace begins in eternity past. God's grace extends to eternity to come, eternity future. But right now is God's appointed time when this good life is being manifested. For Paul, when he first wrote that, it was 2,000 years ago to the people of Crete. And now it's right now. Right now is the appointed time when this life that God is offering to you, he is manifesting it through the preaching of this word. This very moment is being manifested before us through the preaching of what Paul says, with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Again, the truth that creates the good life in us is the gospel. It is the gospel that creates life, that gives life, that transforms and changes life. That is what Paul preached, the gospel, and that's what we'll be talking about over the next few weeks in this letter. Now listen, Paul is never a man to waste words. Paul does not waste one syllable. So that one gospel-rich sentence that we just walked through, that gospel-rich sentence, that is essential for your understanding of the good life. You will not fully understand it unless you have first spent some time here. If you want to understand the good life to which you are invited, you must start there. But now we're going to turn a corner. We're done with today's text, but we're not done with Titus. Now I want to show you from this book how this good life to which you have been called in Christ, it matters for all of life. It matters for every bit of your life. And this letter to Titus demonstrates this in a very practical, very helpful way. There are three major zones in which you live your life. I'm not completely happy with my word zone. I'll work on that. I'll get back to you on that. But maybe there's three major environments in which you live your life or something like that. But there are three major zones in which you live the Christian life, the good life. You do. Not some figment kind of imagination people, but you. You live in three environments. And in the book of Titus, generally speaking, each one of the zones of your life has its own chapter. He had devoted an entire chapter to that zone. All right, look at this. The first zone in which you're called to live the good life is right here, the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. It is the church that's in union with Christ. It is from this union that all the blessings of the gospel flow into your life. And chapter 1 of Titus is giving us some very practical, very helpful instruction for living out the good life in the church. It's chapter one that is making sure that the gospel remains central to our everyday life in this church. Chapter one. That's what chapter one is about, the church. The second zone in which you are called as a child of God to live your life and as a Christian to live the good life, the second zone is the home. And that's what chapter two will be all about, ensuring that it is the gospel that remains central in your home, in your family. And listen, if your home, if your family life is not being reformed by this word that we will look at, then you are not living the good life in your home. You're living some other life. You're living some counterfeit life. Chapter 2 will ensure that the gospel remains central in our homes. The third zone in which we're called to live this good life is the world. And that's where chapter 3 will take us. How do we keep the gospel central to everything when we are out in the world, at our jobs, in our neighborhoods, when we're with our colleagues, our friends, our coworkers in the city? How do we keep the gospel central to that part of life as well? That's what we're going to be talking about. So you see, we've actually got a lot to talk about in this series, and every single bit of it is very important for this reason, because your life, the life that you are living, it will be strong or it will be weak. It will be the good life or it will be the not so good life or the counterfeit life or the bad life, depending upon the exact things that we talk about in this series in the weeks to come. This is what we're going to be asking ourselves. How well have I cultivated the knowledge of God's truth, which accords with the good life of godliness? How well have I cultivated that in my real life, my life in the church, my life in my home, my life in the world? Am I living this out? Am I living it out by faith in all three environments of my life? So, here's what we've said so far. We've been introducing this brief little handbook. It's a handbook on the good life that God gives you. And we've said so far that there is a good life. If your culture denies it, don't believe them. There is a good life to which you've been called. It matters for every part of your life, every environment in which you live. And we end today with this, that in Christ, the good life is yours. In Jesus Christ, God is freely giving you this good life. Now, there's something about Titus we're going to come back to later, and I'm going to fill it out with more color. But look right now how Paul ends verse 4. He says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. My true child in a common faith. Why is that statement so shocking in the Bible? What makes that statement so surprising and shocking in the Scriptures? Titus is a Gentile. Think about that. Through Paul's heritage as a Jew, his strong, proud, rich heritage as a Jewish man, and he looks at this Gentile and he says, you are my true child in a common faith. Titus is a cultural outsider. He is a religious outsider. He's one of those uncircumcised, and by the way, he always remained uncircumcised. When he became a Christian, he did not get circumcised. He always remained uncircumcised. He is a former pagan, and yet my true child, our common faith. Because all of the need that we have as human beings for comparison between each other and for competition between each other and for prejudice with each other, whereby we look down on everybody else in order to justify ourselves, all of that need is completely, it is genuinely dissolved in the gospel. It makes absolutely no difference now whatsoever because of this, simply because of the redeeming grace and the saving mercy of God's plan for the human race, a plan that began with his promises before the ages began, a plan that's going to be perfected in eternity to come, a plan that was finally culminated in the sacrificial death and the mighty resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior, Paul says at the end of verse 4, writing to a Gentile, he says, our Savior. The introduction ends on this note, that this rescue that Titus will speak of, the book of Titus will speak of, it is available to all. It's available to all who will repent and all who will believe. It is available to all who know that they stand in need of the good life. It is available to all who are yearning and longing for this life that you know that you were made for which you know you were made, but you know that you have not yet attained fully. All who long for it come here and they find that Christ is all that matters. They find that Christ is the only measure of good in the eyes of the Father, and you are being invited to come to Christ. Come to me, Jesus says. All you who labor and are heavy laden and worn out and burnt out, come to me. I will give you the rest for which your soul longs. Let us pray. Father, we do long to embody this life that you call us to more and more. And we pray that as we study Titus, that you would help us with this. We pray for our growth as a church and as individuals and as families, for our growth in all the things of Christ. We pray that you might grant us more and more saving faith, the faith that opens our eyes to the knowledge of your truth that will result in a truly transformed life, a life that accords with godliness, the good life lived out in every environment, in the church, in our homes, in the world. Lord, would you help us to cultivate more and more spiritual reality in our lives? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.